Hey guys, and welcome back to the Continuing the Conversation podcast. We are looking at Matthew 24, and today I'm joined by my dad, Bill Goss. How you doing, Dad?
I'm doing good. How are you?
I'm fine. So guys, George Lutz just preached on Matthew 24, and we're going to try to tie up some loose ends in a relatively a passage that probably goes under-preached or preached in odd directions that perhaps Jesus didn't quite intend for us to take it to begin with. So, it obviously has this feeling of the end times and destruction is coming, and it's all a part of this kind of pathway that Matthew's building with 22, 23, 24, and particularly 25, where the idea is, are you going to be faithful to the end? Are you going to, when the master returns, is he going to find you faithful to what he has called you to personally, and what he has called us to be as his people? And so, like I say, George preached on it this morning. We're just going to hit kind of some big thoughts and then a couple of focused points that might be helpful to catch with the text. And so, Dad, out of the gate, what do you think is going on in Matthew 24?
Well, it would appear to me that Jesus is addressing how things are going to be amid the thoughts that there is what we would call a messianic expectation, that one is going to come, the Messiah will come from the house of David, and he will conquer all his enemies, and he will rule over all in the manner that David did with many of the Philistines, Amorites, Amalekites, and so forth. Mm-hmm. And Jesus, there was this expectation of this time of peace, and I'm sure his apostles would have thought, hey man, tell us about all this good stuff that's going to go down when we're when you're on the throne and we're at your right hand, and we're going to be large and in charge. And Jesus is saying, not so much. It's, in fact, the first thing that's going to happen is the temple will be destroyed stone by stone. No one can overstate the centrality of the temple in the hearts and minds of the Hebrew people. And Jesus is saying the very center is going to be destroyed. And, you know, it's interesting to me that Jesus died approximately 30 A.D. and the temple was destroyed 70 A.D. That's 40 years. And 40 years is considered a generation. It was 40 years that the children of Israel wandered in the desert or in the wilderness. So Jesus is basically, you could have almost foreseen that it would be 40 years that this unbelief in him and this pharisaical rejection of him would have time to get out in that 40 years out of the Hebrew people. That there were some 60,000 Jewish believers in Jesus in Jerusalem 10 years after his death and resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And so the temple was to be destroyed. Now, they say there were 1 million Jews that died when the Romans, through Titus, came down and destroyed the temple. The temple destruction was necessary, but the death of the people was not, because Jesus had instructed his apostles not to go when the abomination of desolation appears, don't go back to your house. Flee to the mountains. Had the Jewish people listened to the teachings of the apostles for the previous 40 years, they would have known not to stay at the temple.
Yeah.
And so the death of those people wasn't necessary.
It could have been prevented.
Yeah.
So one thing to hold on to, the Old Testament, what we tend to kind of think of the narrative flow of the Old Testament, essentially ends with the exiles into Babylon or into Assyria and then into Babylon. And then, of course, the glory of God leaving the temple in Ezekiel. And that was the first temple. So in some ways, there is a little bit of a recapitulation here where it's like they're back in Israel, but they're in Israel under Roman rule. And the temple is about to get destroyed. And when we say they're back in Israel at this point, really Judah, some of the Levites and some of the Benjamites are there. Most of the other tribes of Israel are really still in exile in the sense that they are diasporan Jews at this point. So in some ways, there's a kind of a recapitulation of, once again, the temple, the centerpiece of their faith and their people, is being destroyed. That's good. And so you see it as there being a prophetic quality that Jesus was maybe in some ways sparing his followers 40 years down the line, because if they had known, hey, when the desolation comes, just get the heck out of Dodge.
Yeah. And from there, Jesus' focus to his apostles is, look, you don't get consumed with all this. You be a kingdom advancer, mm-hmm. not an end times follower.
Yeah.
You stay faithful. It's going to get bad. It's not going to be all peace. It's going to, in fact, get the earth is world is going to be really chaotic and wicked, but that ain't your concern. Your concern is to stay faithful, be focused on the process of the kingdom, not the end result. And unfortunately for me, evangelicals today, they become enraptured, no pun intended, with the end result, and have often become almost like giving up on the kingdom because they just know it's bad, it's going to get bad, there's nothing you can do about it, this is the way it is, and this is going to happen.
Well, and it comes back to that idea that, you know, as George talked about this morning, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Being saved, standing firm to the end, doesn't require or need you to know how everything shakes out, when everything shakes out. It requires your love for Jesus flowing into love for people to remain strong and active and living into the lifestyle that he presents in the Sermon on the Mount. So in essence, I always tell people, I think it's a total waste of time to try to figure out when Jesus is going to return. The only thing that matters is faith working itself out in love. And like you said, it's so easy to read this and to assume that it's about when Jesus returns, when so much of what has actually happened in this passage has already happened.
Right.
A couple of things I want to point out. You'll notice in verse 15, most of this chapter is being presented as if it's a discourse of Jesus. But you'll notice in verse 15, it says, So when you're standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand then that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, so what is... It's not common for you to be giving a discourse and then just in the middle of discourse go and let the reader understand what's going on with this. There's a couple of possibilities. Possibility number one is it is in Jesus' discourse and he's saying the reader of the prophet Daniel, let him understand. The other possibility is that Matthew is writing this in 69, 68, 70 AD, somewhere around in there, and he is cluing in his current church into understanding the prophetic words of Jesus in light of the fact that 66 AD Jerusalem rebels against Rome, and then Rome comes back with crushing force and destroys the temple in 70 AD. I tend to lean toward the latter, that this is Matthew writing a text that helps them understand the thoughts and the words of Jesus in light of where things have gotten to as a people.
Yes, I mean, and of course, whether it was Jesus or Matthew, both depend on the Old Testament as a validation of what they are saying. It's constantly referring back, and what a tragedy when the church thinks you can decouple the Old Testament from the New, or the New from the Old, without the validating of what you're saying from the Old Testament, you can't be in keeping with the way a Hebrew person, a teacher would have taught. And so these things are integrally related, and one testifies to the other.
Well, I think the difference, you know, Matthew is considered the most Hebraic of the Gospels.
Right.
And so you literally can barely read half a chapter without having five references or inferences
right.
to Old Testament text.
Right.
The reason I tend to lean towards the fact that this is Matthew writing this in retrospect is... He never does that in any of the other citations. He never goes, let the reader of Zechariah understand, or
right.
or let the reader of Micah understand. This is kind of its unique thing. But what we're trying to do is help you understand when you're reading the words of Jesus here, you're reading the words of Jesus through the Apostle Matthew, or Matthew's church congregation at that point. And Matthew is shaping it to pastor people. He's not speaking untruths. He is just shaping it to pastor people. And I can say as a pastor, that makes sense. I understand that. I want to point out another thing. So you get to verse 24. And or 23, he says, at that time, if anyone says, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. All right, so let's get into this word elect, because the temptation is to read systematic theology, particularly coming from a Reformed background, and then turn it into a situation where the elect are going to be faithful in this because they were predestined from all eternity past to be faithful, And that's what Matthew's saying. But that's actually not what Matthew's saying. In the Old Testament, the elect people of God were not people that God had picked out so that, like, these were going to be saved and everybody else were going to be damned. That's not what's going on. The elect were God chose the people of Israel. He elected that they would reveal his character and his nature to the nations by virtue of their obedience, by virtue of the fact that they took Torah seriously and that they walked with God. And so now Matthew is moving that into the church age, that the church, the elect people of God, is now expanding even beyond Israel to Gentiles that reveal who God is to the nations. And so the point is he's saying that the elect won't be deceived because they're walking with God, because they've chosen that to live under his leadership, not that they were somehow predetermined before all eternity passed not to fall.
Yeah, and of course, in my mind, the elect are the people God has elected, that those who hear and obey his Son are his chosen people,
mm-hmm.
whether they be Gentile or Jewish mm-hmm. or Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and you could imagine the temptation that when things are going so badly and people are being martyred for Jesus, that those folks might look around and go, was he really the real Messiah? I mean, would it go this bad if what he said was true? And you see false messiahs, I think it's the 130, in the 130s AD, Rabbi Akiva, head of the chief priest of Jerusalem, declared Rabbi Akiva, Bar Kokhba, to be the true Messiah. And so this was I believe it was Gamaliel said, well, many come and go, if it be of God, you won't be able to stop it, and if it's not, you won't need to stop it, essentially.
Yeah.
Jesus is just preparing them to say, guys, it's going to be tough, and you're going to have to go through a lot.
Yeah.
And they're going to hate you because of me. And don't lose heart. Don't fall for some false Messiah. But it could be so tempting that even the followers of Jesus could be fooled.
Yeah.
And so Jesus has given them a heads up to say, this is tough. It's not going to be like you think, where the whole world's going to sing kumbaya. It's going to get worse. And so be prepared, remain faithful, and be about the process of the kingdom. And in the end, you'll be very happy that you did, and you'll be saved to the uttermost. And but it's not going to be easy.
Well, and it brings back to the point, okay? So you ask, somebody surely should be asking why. Like, well, why couldn't Jesus just die on the cross, get raised from the dead, and, you know, all suffering, you know, ends? Short answer, I don't know. But long answer is, think about Job. Because really, Job was a foreshadowing of the Christ figure. And there is this conversation that happens between the Satan and God that basically says, of course Job is faithful to you because you give him everything he needs. Like, right. if you weren't good to him, if you weren't extraordinarily good to him, he would not be faithful to you. And so the whole question is, can humanity love God just for God's sake, not for what God gives a person? And so, of course, all hell breaks loose on Job, but he passes the test. And more important than just passing the test for himself personally, it reveals to the cosmos that it's possible for a human to love God just for the sake of who God is. Which, think about, you know, when you go back to the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in many ways about, can you just obey me just because you love me? Not because you really understand how all this is going to work out. I mean, God told them that death would come, but they had no experiential understanding of death. And so now you get to the church age. And what is God doing? He's raising up a people who will be faithful to him just because they love him. Just because he's worthy of love. Not because necessarily they start following him and they get the white picket fence house with 2.5 kids and things. You know, it's the opposite of the prosperity gospel.
Right.
But that becomes the witness against that becomes the witness against Satan. It becomes the witness that says, no, it actually is possible for real love to exist between humanity and God.
Right. You know, and these are all my opinions, of course, but, you know, Jesus crushed the headship of Satan at the cross. His authority to rule indiscriminately was crushed. And you would think, well, if you did all that, why ain't it just happy days are here again? However, I believe that God intends for us to rule and reign with him. And in order to be qualified to rule and reign, we have to also share in Jesus' sufferings.
Mm-hmm.
And so we... Jesus could have came as a Roman prince, he didn't, and we could just be automatically transformed because Jesus of his death and the resurrection, but ultimately we participate in God being proven right.
Mm-hmm.
He declared that this is the way it's going to go. And we are participants in his victory to justify or to vindicate God in his proclamation that I will make you in my image and you will have dominion over and subdue. And so we are in that battle.
Which means two things. Means firstly, we take authority. That's why ministry like healing ministry, deliverance, those things, the church needs to be growing in those things.
Absolutely.
So we take authority. But the other thing that it means is victory also comes through suffering. Like, the ultimate victory came through the ultimate suffering. And so when you are going through crazy life circumstances or a health issue that does not want to get better by any means, you have to understand that the nature in which you bear that actually matters in the cosmos. It is not a meaningless thing.
Right.
If you bear it faithfully before God, you're actually helping to turn the world right side up. Because right. With Job and with many of the martyrs, with many of the saints throughout the millennia, what you're really saying is, God is worthy of my worship and my love, even if life is hard.
Right.
So A, there's victorious suffering. B, there's victorious spiritual warfare. And C, don't confuse the two.
Right.
Take authority over Satan. That Jesus has no interest in you just getting beaten up by the enemy.
Right. We're not helpless ragdolls. We have the resources of heaven. Now, it is incumbent upon us to grow in the power of His Spirit and mature and seek God in terms of the resources of heaven in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're not victims. Yep. We are ultimately victors, and we are all, as an old pastor used to say, in training for reigning.
That's right.
And it's a process. And but if you're, it's not for the weak.
No.
And you, if you're weak, then you lean into the Holy Spirit, who can make you strong.
Well, let me say this. It is for the weak who are strengthened by the Lord. It's not for the weak who are weakened by bad theology. By God, if I follow Jesus, it will all be good.
Right.
And all the things will go according to plan, and everything happens for a reason. It's like, no, we live in a world where lots of things don't happen as God would have them. A lot of things happen against God's will, not according to God's will. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to live out God's will in the midst of that crazy chaos,
right.
And to bring order out of chaos.
Right. Let me say one final thing, if I could.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus tells them that no man knows the day or the hour, not angels, not even the Son of Man, but only the Father Himself.
Mm-hmm.
And He's really saying no one has the authority to determine when the end will come, okay?
Except for the Father.
I don't even have the authority, the Father
mm-hmm.
alone.
No.
That should be great news to the hearers, because if we go back to the flood, Methuselah's name means when he dies, it will come,
mm-hmm.
meaning mm-hmm. the flood.
Mm-hmm.
God, in his rich mercy,
mm-hmm.
allowed Methuselah to live longer than any other man,
mm-hmm.
969 years. So only the Father will determine whose heart is full of mercy and who is long-suffering and who will delay it as long as he can
mm-hmm.
to call people to repentance mm-hmm. and give them time to turn back from their sin. So the most merciful one,
mm-hmm.
the one whose mercy seems and loving kindness seems to know no end, he is the only one
mm-hmm.
that can determine the end.
Mm-hmm.
So if you say, man, the merciful one is the only one who can call an end to this.
Yeah, he gets the final vote.
Right.
That's a good thing. All right. I guess final thing I would say is don't miss the forest for the trees on this one.
Right.
Know what matters is he's going to return.
Right.
What matters is my... I can't follow Jesus and expect life to just get better. I'm living in a broken world.
Right.
The Lord will teach me how to do life better, but the Lord, if I surrender to Jesus, that means He has control over exactly one will that's mine.
Mm.
Like I, though all those around me who have not surrendered are still doing their own thing, and so, He will return. B, life can be very difficult, and we depend upon the Holy Spirit to help us walk faithfully. But C, when He returns, I want Him to find me as a man who is living into His kingdom vision, who is helping those in need, who is teaching that He is the Messiah, who's honoring His commands, And then whenever that day comes, like George says, whether I go to him or he goes to comes to me, that's going to be a good day. And for that, we can rejoice.
Amen.
Friends, thank you all for joining us. We'll catch you next time. Be blessed.